You have your Bibles with you this evening. I trust that you do. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 6. You know, this is a portion of Scripture that most of us are, if we've had any amount of time of walking with the Lord, some of us have been walking with the Lord for many, many years. Some of us have only begun, but it doesn't take very long before we recognize the significance of what's happening in chapter 6 of Isaiah's prophetic writings. In verse 1, we pick up our reading, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of Scripture, we gain a view of eternity, of glory, and of your holiness. I pray, O God, as we enter into this time, you would keep us from error and direct our thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we come to such a portion of Scripture, as we come to other portions of Scripture that we're going to read this evening, as we progress through our thoughts, think about this question. How important is the holiness of God? And before you think, oh, well, that's a simple question, consider that God is altogether different than us. So I say again, how important is the holiness of God? It's not simply a subjective theological question with which we are to wrestle, although we are to wrestle with the question. But this question is a gospel question that comes with eternally significant applications in our life. There is no right understanding of the gospel with at first being confronted with the holiness of God. There is no faithful Christian service without the holiness of God being continually set before us. There can be no Christian peace, no Christian joy, and no victory in our lives without our living in the reality of the holiness of our Creator. The entirety of the Godhead's person and work, His every attribute, His glorious purpose, and His good pleasure, exercised on earth, is wrapped up in His holiness. If His holiness is any less than what He has revealed it to be, means that He is not, in fact, God. In our own experience, If we make anything less of our Creator than what He has revealed of His holiness, we are guilty of idolatry as we have manufactured a God of our own imagination to rule over our lives. One with no tongue, one with no mouth, one with no eyes that see, one with no ears that hears, one that's impotent. I appreciate what Pastor Peter Masters says. No one would deny that reverence is due to Almighty God by right. But how can He be properly acknowledged and worshipped if the worshiper has replaced Him with a God of his own making, a much smaller God? Today, many evangelical Christians have remodeled God, turning Him into a being only a bit higher than themselves. He is no longer infinite, almighty, holy God, who sees and searches every heart. He is merely a chum or pal, sharing our smallness and triviality, and enjoying our entertainment-based culture. He is no longer to be feared, no longer to be given reverence. End quote. I've said this several times recently, and I'm going to continue to say it to the church at Reformed Baptist Church. It bears repeating, and we are fallible, weak creatures that need reminded frequently. And I've said this. At the fundamental level of our faithful service to our God in Christ Jesus lies the eternal reality that our Creator is in an altogether different category than we are. He is Creator, we are created. Being confronted by the thrice holy God necessarily means that our lives will be forever changed if we understand His definitions for Himself and His definitions for us and what our relationship to Him should be. Our lives will be forever changed. How do I know that? I know this because of the record of Scripture. I know this based on my own experience. I know this because of what happens here when Isaiah is confronted by a holy God. A holy God reveals to us our position before Him as unworthy creatures. That's what His holiness does. His holiness reveals to us our great need of redemption. And for those whom He has called according to the pleasure of His glorious will, the revelation of His holiness instills within us a hunger and thirst to follow after righteousness. Why? Because His holiness is beautiful. And He's commanded us to be holy, for He is holy. Often when we think about the holiness of our Creator God, we think of definitions such as set apart, distinct, and even put at a distance from. All of these definitions are definitely what the Hebrew word for holy implies. But the concept of the eternal holiness of God goes much deeper and includes His eternal attributes, such attributes as His eternal righteousness, His unchangeable goodness, and His everlasting glory. I think a good working definition for the holiness of God is this. The holiness of God refers to the absolute moral purity of God and the absolute moral distance between God and His human creatures. This definition provides for us something that's impassable. A crevice we cannot traverse. So how are we supposed to deal with this? Well, we find our answer in the gospel according to Isaiah. It's not my purpose this evening to reference all that God has revealed about His holiness. I couldn't do it anyway. And the fact is that my mind is limited and yours is as well. But if I can in some way, through the testimony of God's Word, cause each and every one of you to consider in sincerity and faithfulness the holy nature of our God, our Creator, my hope is, my prayerful hope is, that you will be provoked to consider Him in His holiness. In all that you think, all that you say, and all that you do. Shouldn't this be our desire as blood-bought saints of God? Because if we don't get this right, we will trip. We will fall. We will be tempted. Our joy will be stolen. We will have no peace. The reality of the holiness of God must be a constant companion to us, dear saint of God. From our regeneration by the work of the Holy Spirit to our final breath taken on this side of eternity, the holiness of God must be our companion. For the Holy Triune God is absolute, eternal, and unchangeable in His moral purity and character. This is true because as the Creator of all that is, He is the standard bearer of holiness. He's the Creator. He gets to make the definitions. He is the source of all goodness and righteousness. There can be no other source of holiness. There can be no other source of goodness. There can be no one else. By whom we are judged. And of course these truths become evident with such rhetorical questions as we find in Exodus. Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? The answer is assumed, God. When God is described in the Old Testament as the Holy One of Israel, it is generally with the purpose of differentiating the God of heaven from the presumptions of men upon His majesty. The Holy One is the incomparable One. Isaiah 40, to whom then will ye liken me, that I should be equal to Him, saith the Holy One. He's the unapproachable. Who is able to stand before Jehovah, this Holy God? He is the utter contrast of man. I am God. And not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. That's what He said to Hosea. Ultimately Israel through Hosea. He is the exalted. He is the sublime. In Isaiah we find these words, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. As we turn our attention to what's happening here in Isaiah chapter 6, we find a stunning testimony of one who was given a glimpse of eternity. Ultimately, he's given a glimpse of the promised seed of Abraham. He's given a glimpse of the fulfillment of a covenant promise of redemption. He's given a glimpse of sovereign grace. Isaiah is being called by God to be a prophet. He's being called by God to be a testifier of the Holy One of Israel, and this requires that he must be acquainted with the holiness of the Creator. I want you to notice the scene here. Let's dive into this. I want you to notice the first thing that Isaiah reveals to us in this text. It's that he saw the Lord on his throne, high and lifted up. His train fills the temple. His kingly robes. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, he says. This is a view into eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ seated on his throne. We know this is true because of what John says in chapter 12, verse 41. He makes reference to this as being, and Christ being the fulfillment of this. He saw the Lord in his glory as the sovereign ruler of all that is, of all that he has created for his own glory and honor. Isaiah saw the Lord's train, his robes fill the temple in ancient times. You know, we've all seen, old movies of the Middle Ages and the King's Robe, or some of us have seen snippets of when Queen Elizabeth was being coronated. You remember how long and flowing her Majesty's robes were. And that really signifies the sovereign power of a ruler. And the greater the robe, the greater the power. It was the same in Isaiah's day. And he's saying that these robes flowed and filled the temple. As a result of the Lord's own teaching, as we look to the gospel, we find that his robes are in fact his righteousness. His eternal righteousness. And when we see that, we come to understand, at least in some small way that we can, that His holiness, the Lord's holiness, His righteousness is represented here by His train that fills the temple. Some have said that the train seen here by Isaiah is the righteousness of the Lord within the very Holy of Holies. But we know for sure that it's the temple. Surely there are gospel implications here as the Lord Jesus Christ did that which no Hebrew priest could ever do. And in His obedient sacrifice for sinners such as you and I, He redeemed us and bought us into the holy presence of God. Isaiah is seeing the righteousness that would cover us and allow us before God Himself. In verse 2, we find these words. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Get a hold of this for a moment. We're not talking about the likeness of quote unquote angels that we find at the Hallmark store here. We're talking about seraphims flying in the presence of their Creator, created for the specific purpose of heavenly conversation, the subject being the holiness of God. The holiness of God requires them to continually praise Him. The holiness and glory of God require that these heavenly beings cover their faces, cover their feet, and stand at the ready for service in the presence of such holiness. In the wings that cover the seraphim's face, we find wings of reverence. In worshipful adoration, they cover their faces before the holy glory of the Lord. Even their own angelic eyes are like the unadjusted eyes of a man having been in the dark, stepping into the bright Texas sun. Before the God who has created them for the purpose of continual praise, they cannot help but cover their faces. And by God's grace and mercy, He gave them that which with which they could cover their faces. In the wings that cover their feet, we find the wings of humility. One pastor wrote this over a century ago: with twain he covered his feet. The less comely and inferior parts of the fiery angelic being were veiled, lest they should be seen by the eyes that see all things. The wings made no screen that hid the seraph's feet from the eye of God, but it was the instinctive, lowly sense of unworthiness that folded them across the feet, even though they too burned as a furnace. Once lift the curtain, once let my eye be flooded with the sight of God, and away goes all self-conceit and all my fancied superiority above others. The holiness of God is a humbling thing for all those who have been confronted with it. In the wings that allowed the seraphim to fly, we find the wings of service. Understanding the holiness of our Creator and having been given a glimpse of His glory through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to understand the unending service of the angelic host before God. One who has been confronted with the holy, the thrice holy God in all of His splendor and glory cannot help but feel the sense of urgency to fulfill our created purpose before Him. In verse 3, we find these words, "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." This is the sum and substance of angelic conversation. It is all done to praise God for eternity. The angelic host before the Lord continually cry out before Him. And what we find here in these words is a literary device that reveals the utter importance of such a statement. Not one holy suffices. Not two holies suffice. But three proclamations of God's holiness must be said. In such a statement, we find that it is Yahweh, Jehovah God alone, who is holy. And it is from His eternal holiness that all goodness and righteousness emanates. We find a very similar image in the book of Revelation, do we not? And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." It's hard for us to imagine in all the wonderful eternal detail that which is revealed here to us by the Holy Spirit through Isaiah. But the amazing thing is that the seraphim bring their declaration. It's not just left in heaven. Notice what they say here. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." What? What? saint of God in heaven before the throne of God. His holiness and his glory are readily evident, and we understand from his revelation to us in Scripture that this is true. Heavenly hosts are ever there standing before him to praise him. But what we find here is that in time and space, we are to be a people who readily see his holy work all around us. And this is plainly evident within the record of Scripture. When Scripture speaks of the holiness of God, it is not speaking of some subjective reality, but one that is objective and can be seen. It is palpable in all that he has done within creation. God's righteousness, as it has been revealed to us, is the work of his own hand according to his eternal holiness. In other words, the righteousness of God is the practical application of his holiness. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, in all his holy works. Psalm 145. When Scripture speaks of the glory of God, it does so in concert with the work of his mighty hand that is made evident through creation itself. Psalm 19, we all know this verse. The church sings it. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. In his goodness to his people, we are made to better understand his holiness and to praise him for it. 1 Samuel 2:2, remember the song of Hannah. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. God requires worship from all men. His people have realized this requirement of him, of them by his grace. By his grace, we have been given hearts to worship him. Why? Because he's holy. By the eye of faith, we have been impacted by the holiness of God. Psalm 99, the psalmist writes, "The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy." Now remember for a moment the definition that we began with earlier. The holiness of God refers to the absolute moral purity and absolute moral distance between God and his human creatures. Because God is eternally holy, and we are fallen creatures of his, there is an absolute moral distance between God and man. It's impassable. It is an unbreachable chasm. We cannot stand before God as he is holy. We see this in our text with Isaiah, don't we? What is his reaction to what he's just seen? The pulse of the door move at the voice of the angels. This is not even God speaking. This is an angelic voice. And their angelic voice of praise to Almighty Holy God is shaking the very doorpost of the temple. The whole house is filled with smoke. He sees the glory of God's holiness. And what is his response? Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know, in so much of the Western evangelical world, people are given a message that God loves them. They have no need to fear God. God bankrupted heaven. It's sent his son down and broke his own law by killing his son. That was said in a pulpit a few Sundays ago. Because he saw something of worth in you. What was Isaiah's response? It wasn't that. When he was confronted with the whole, you know, there is no preacher in the country that would say something like that if they have truly been confronted with a holy God. It's a lie from Satan. Is God really holy? I can hear him saying it. Does he really require you to be holy? Isn't God just love? But when we are confronted with the holiness of God, our response is, woe is me. Remember, when you were given eyes to see, ears to hear, remember that. Remember the crushing weight of sin upon your back. I love the scene that is developed by John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. By the way, I collect those, so if you have any, you're getting rid of. And I love the scene there. He's tried literally everything. But each time he is confronted with the God of the Bible, the pack on his back grows until he reaches the cross. And that pack isn't just his sin, it's God's judgment against his sin. And the pack grows because he is increasingly understanding that God is holy and the sin is much bigger than he previously thought in the eyes of God. We see this in Isaiah. He sees himself for who he is. The light of God's glory leaves nothing uncovered, and he is undone. And of course, we know that this is the natural response when one is miraculously brought to the end of themselves by the revelation of who God is. Why, preacher, would you continually preach about things like judgment? Why would you preach about sin? Isn't God only loving? Yes, God is love, but He loves His dear Son. He loves those whom He has called, whom He has purchased, whom He has purified through His Son. Everything else He hates. Dear saint of God, if the seraphim cover themselves in reverent humility and service, shouldn't we? It's no wonder that those who have realized their sin before a thrice holy God fall down on their faces and cry out, woe is me, for I am undone. Think about what Isaiah is saying here. He's saying, woe is me, my current state is one of destruction. I am undone. I am silent when I ought not to be silent. Because my very lips are evil, and for fear of adding to my grossness, I am silent before a holy God. Not only am I unholy, I dwell among unholy people and am tainted by them. Not only that, I am the product of an entire generation that is unholy before God. Nothing I can do, nothing I can say can make me acceptable before you. I don't know what to do. And what we find here is one that has been brought to the understanding of his state before God. He has been brought to understand that there is an insurmountable distance between his own lack of moral purity and a fallen man and the eternally pure righteousness of a good God. For all who have been brought to this realization, the eternal holiness of God, the absolute moral purity of our Creator, we have also been brought to the overwhelming realization that the distance between our own perceived goodness and the purity of God's holiness is absolute. There has never been a blood-bought saint of God in Christ Jesus that has not realized what we find in Scripture concerning our state. Isaiah goes on in chapter 64. We know these verses very well, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am! Can you hear Isaiah's words there? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? The absolute moral distance between God and man can only be understood when we begin to understand our Creator's definition of himself and his definition of us. It's clearly stated when Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. There should be no doubt for anyone here tonight that the great chasm that separates us from our holy Creator is impassable. I say that time and time again. It's impassable. But the eternally holy God, through whom all goodness comes, has by his own grace and mercy bridged the great divide. And he's done it for us by his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for his grace and mercy to us, weak and lowly sinners. Look at the amazing grace that we find here in the passage. So he's just made this declaration of desperation and realization. And then he sees this. Then flew one of the seraphs unto me. Why did the seraph fly to him? With a sword of judgment? To lop off his filthy created head because he's unholy? To kill him? To destroy him? No. Having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from with the tongs from off the altar, and laid it upon my mouth, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. That live coal is taken off a heavenly altar. What is an altar in the Old Testament? What is an altar in the temple? It's for sacrifice. It is for sacrifice. It's here that Isaiah gains a glimpse of the promised seed of Abraham, doesn't he? He gains a glimpse of a covenant made by God concerning redemption. He gets a glimpse of the Holy One of Israel, the suffering servant, the Lamb of God. He gets a glimpse of what's going to happen when this promise of redemption is fulfilled and sin is taken away from the people of God. But not just a glimpse for Isaiah. You see, in his experience, we see the divine result of such a sacrifice, don't we? He's transformed from an unworthy to a worthy servant of God. He's transformed, he's translated into the kingdom of God by Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Isaiah realized that he was afar off, didn't he? Colossians 1:13, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His own dear Son. Dear Saint of God, the righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ have filled the Holy of Holies. His blood has covered the mercy seat, and because of His own righteousness, we have been purified before God. There is no greater message for unholy creatures who have been separated from the Creator. There is no better message for unholy creatures who cannot traverse the chasm. There is no greater thing that one might hear from the Lord than your iniquity is taken away and your sin has been purged from you. Not only are we unholy before a just and holy God, not only does He bridge the chasm for us, but He makes Himself our inheritance. We become the inheritance of Christ. He becomes our inheritance. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit according to Ephesians. I so badly want to go there and start there now. We are not only made holy by the purging of our sins through Christ, but we are made ready to serve Him. Not just in this life, but for eternity. Our conversation becomes like that of the seraphim's conversation. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. To come face to face with a holy God necessarily means that your iniquities before Him will be revealed as what they are. The weight and shame of your sin will become an unbearable and crushing weight. But when you cry out to the Lord as Isaiah did in this terrible realization, the Lord shows Himself to be most merciful, doesn't He? Even in His holiness. Because of His holiness, He's merciful. David understood this when he wrote these words. Iniquities prevail against me, as for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. We are welcomed into the presence of God Himself. Well, as we have seen, when the sinner is faced with holiness, his offense before God is made clear. But when the sinner has been purged by the holy Savior, his sins removed before the just and holy God, the only recourse that we have is reverent, humble service to Him. Well, what do you find in verse 8? I know that's an odd place to stop, but it kind of wraps the thought up here, for me at least, tonight. Verse 8 says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us?" So we have Isaiah, who has just said, "Woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, I come from an unclean people, I can't stand before you, you should destroy me, I deserve it." And then he's purged of his sin by that wonderful, complete, and final sacrifice. And what do we find? when the Lord says, who will go for us? Here am I. Send me. God says, this is going to be a difficult ministry. You're going to tell them everything that I'm telling you to tell them. They're not going to hear you. This is going to be difficult. Well, okay, God, if it's going to be difficult. No, that's not Isaiah's response. Send me. Regardless of what the service is, send me. What is holy service to our holy God? Paul spoke of this in Romans 12, didn't he? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The word there is worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In the light of the thrice holy God and the glory of His grace in Christ Jesus, do you find holy and sacrificial living a reasonable form of worship? Be honest with yourself. Is your service to the King more than evident in the lives that you are living? Do your lives say that your lips have been touched by a live coal? Are you dying to yourself, foregoing that which would keep you from service to a holy God, a redeeming God, a saving God? Are you restructuring your life to meet kingdom needs within the church? And for the sake of the gospel. You see, the holiness of God has practical implication in our life. If you were faced with the possibility of imprisonment or death right now for the sake of the gospel, and the holy God that you say that you serve, what is your first thought? How about this? Scratch that. Oh, yes, I'd be willing to die for Christ. Okay. How about when you're faced with a choice now in your present circumstance for your own pleasure or for the glory of God, your own desires? Whose glory are you after? Whom do you desire most? Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy.